We're in the middle of a series of messages now looking at the struggles of real people in the Bible. People with struggles like ours. Today I want you to take another look at Joseph. We looked at Joseph for 2 weeks regarding sexual temptation and the way he fled. We learned strategies that we can follow that he used to avoid being another statistic, to avoid going down. But today I want you to look at something that's just as pervasive in our culture. I want you to look this morning with me at how Joseph faced gut-wrenching, life-altering, spirit-crushing trials. Trials. And the hurt was compounded by the fact that the source of the hurt was close at home. Family. Family. I have jokingly mentioned many times in my 10 years here as your pastor, Pittsburgh, living in Pittsburgh, being abused by Pittsburgh people. And yes, I love the Steelers, but that's a wretched city to live in. At least as a fifth grader it was. Just beat up every day by Tommy Adamack and Bobby Moesta. And I could name other names, but I'm not bitter. In detail, I still remember. And it was hard. That was hard in fifth and sixth grade, fearing for my life as I walked 2 miles to school, uphill, both ways, home and back, wondering who was going to leap from the bushes and begin to pound on me. But that was outside. My hope was that if I could just get my bike out of the bike rack at school and get home, home was a safe place. It was a refuge. Folks, what we're going to look at today and what some of you have experienced or perhaps are experiencing is when the hurt, when the trial, when the rub is home. It's home. That's what Joseph faced. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. I want you to see how Joseph went through it. I want you to see how Joseph faced trials that were rooted in the source at home and went through it without bitterness, without getting on Prozac, and without getting on Oprah Winfrey to tell his story. God sustained him. God took him through that. God gave him hope. God's hand was on him. Listen, folks, because we live in a world that's broken and shattered and groaning with sin, that sin is going to keep showing up. We live in a world that's broken, shattered, groaning under sin, and we all nod our heads to that, but then we act so surprised when that sin, it's so easy to talk about sin in a generic, fuzzy, general way. Guess what? That generic, fuzzy, general sin tends to get specific and show up in our marriages, our homes, our families, your in-laws, your relatives, your close friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. George Bernard Shaw, I believe it was, said that if the other planets are inhabited, they must be using the earth as their insane asylum. At some points in your life, you might believe that. You just think, what is going on? When you listen to people's stories, and listen as a pastor, I have opportunity to on a regular basis to know just some of the stories. I don't mean somewhere out there people are having real hurt. No, right here. People sitting in your midst today. People sitting around you today. People sitting close to you today. The hurt and abuse that is a part of so many people's story today is mind-boggling. And my heart goes out to you. Listen, I don't ever want to get used to it. I don't ever want to get numb to it. The more I go forward as a pastor, 20 years now, the heavier my heart gets. Because sin, it seems, I know it's still sin, same sin from the garden, Genesis 3, but it does seem that it's just getting more and more complex, and the shrapnel is wider spread, and the complexity is there, and its tentacles seem to reach further. It's ugly, it's hurtful, it's heavy, it's burdensome, and it's messy. But listen to me, folks, there's hope. There's hope, just like when you read through that little book of Lamentations and it's messy and ugly and burdensome and shattered. And then right in the midst of that, there's the diamond of hope. But his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. Listen to me. Sometimes the characteristics of God, like compassion and mercies and faithfulness, show up brightest and most glorious and most resplendent in the midst of the dark times. And yet we prefer and we constantly try to hope that we'll be in sunshine, sunshine, sunshine. Listen, in those dark times, and I don't wake up on any day and say, God, give me that kind of day. It's time for a dark day so that you can shine. I don't ask, and I'm not encouraging you to ask. But when it happens, that's so many times. That's so many times when some of the characteristics of God, like his faithfulness and compassion and mercy, stop being just costume jewelry that's beating around, that we know, oh yeah, faithfulness of God, our compassion, mercies. We sing about that on Sunday. When you're in a dark time, when the pressing's on you, when the heat is on, when the rub is there, when the hurt is deep, the faithfulness of God stops being costume jewelry and becomes a resplendent, well-cut, glorious, shining diamond in your life. I don't know what you've been through this morning. I don't know who's hurt you, who's let you down, who stabbed you in the back, betrayed you, attacked you. But Joseph came from this Joseph that we admired and we looked at a few weeks ago saying, wow, look at that young man stand. Look at him run from temptation. Look at him doing the right thing. If you're not careful, you might think, I'm sure he came from a very loving, affirming home. That's why he could do that. That Joseph came from a broken and what would be labeled today, dysfunctional home. So those of you sitting here this morning thinking, I didn't come from the Cleaver home. I didn't have that kind of home. I wasn't taken to Sunday school. I wasn't loved. I never heard my dad say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I sinned against you. All that stuff you teach about, Brad, every time you do a parenting series, I got none of that. So therefore, I can't live for God the way you're talking. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Joseph came from a broken, what would be labeled dysfunctional home today. Author C.S. Lewis was writing to a troubled woman, said something I think very insightful. He said, the only ordinary homes seem to be the ones we don't know much about, just as the only blue mountains are those 10 miles away. The only ordinary homes seem to be those we don't know much about. Oh, yes, that's so true. If I had a dollar for every time someone in the counseling office back there with me on Tuesday night, I could have paid off the building cash, looks at me and says, I just wish I had a husband like, and they name someone else sitting here in this congregation that they don't know much about, but I do. And I have to keep smiling and not give away what I know by saying, honey, you don't want him. No, take these problems we're talking about right here tonight. Take these, baby, take these. She doesn't know much about that home, and so it looks good. Or in your parenting, you're thinking, oh my word, no one else is going through. No, oh, that family there. Oh, they sing hymns together around the table, I'm sure. And they're still playing Parcheesi, and the kids still say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. You don't know that. You don't know that because you don't know much about the home. Just like the only blue mountains are those that are 10 miles away. Praise God, the Bible doesn't just show us ordinary homes that we don't know much about, filled with people that we see from a distance, like we talked about last week, just plastic mannequins with pasted smiles and a little pull string on the side that says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. If that's all you saw in the Bible, we wouldn't be turning to this book when we were hurting and shattered and didn't think we could go on. We wouldn't want to turn here and say, I don't want to see another perfect family. I don't want to see another family that's got it all together. I don't want to see another young man or woman that had all that affirmation. You go to God's Word and you see broken, shattered people with God's new mercy every morning and compassion and faithfulness, enabling them to do what they couldn't do in their own strength. That's what the Bible's all about. That's why it's so good for us today, today, today. Praise God for the Bible. Praise God for what God gave us in His divine revelation. Turn with me. I want you to zoom in. The Bible, turn with me to Genesis 37. The Bible doesn't stand back at a distance and just give us big, generic, ordinary homes from a distance. The Bible zooms in for awkward, close-up moments where you see homes and families filled with the same kind of mess that's going on today. Same kind of mess going on today. Genesis 37. I want you to go with me and zoom in on some of that mess. Zoom in on one home, Genesis 37. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. Bring your Bible with you to worship here at Grace Fellowship and follow along in your Bible as I preach. Genesis 37. I'll begin in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Uh-oh. Here's little brother tattling on big brothers, saying, they are not doing a good job, Dad. If you saw what was going on. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his other children. Uh-oh again. What is it? You know. Has Israel not watched Focus on the Family? Has he not listened to Dobson? Does he not know the mess this is going to create? You can't have a favorite. You can't do this. Look at this family already. More than all the other children because he's the son of his old age. And he doesn't even keep it a secret. It's not like the other brothers are saying, what do you think? Seems like Dad likes Joseph better. I don't know. He kind of just slacks off on the chores. Dad never said. No, let's make it obvious. Israel makes him a tunic of many colors. Here you go, brothers. Brown, scratchy things for you. Rainbow robe for Joseph. What's up there? Makes Joseph a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers. Okay, remember a few weeks ago we saw how Joseph was handsome in appearance and form. So maybe he's buff, but not bright. You know, it's fine to have these kind of dreams, Joseph. You don't tell them to your brothers, especially dreams where your sheaf stands up and their sheaf bows down. Watch this. Joseph dreams a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please, hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Isn't that cool, guys? My sheaf's up, your sheaf's down. What do you think? My robe's colored, yours is not. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers. Wow. He's not yet read how to win friends and influence people. And he said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he said it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brother, listen, as much as that might rub us the wrong way, this was in a culture, this was in a Middle Eastern culture, that this was just totally, totally, totally inappropriate. It was all about eldest and older and pecking order and who has the inheritance and da-da. This is little brother having all these dreams, telling everybody this. And his brothers envied him, verse 11. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now the next couple verses basically just talk about the brothers going off to take the herds to a new area to feed because the grass wasn't so swift where they were. And let's pick it up in verse 18. Father sends Joseph to check on the brothers, since that tends to go so well. Verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say, some wild beast has devoured him, Dad. We shall see what will become of his dreams. So here comes Joseph. They can see him from the distance before he even gets close. Just kind of a little puff of dirt and sand, and there's the little rainbow tunic. There it is, rainbow boy. So sick of that. There he comes, little rainbow boy with the dirt flowing around, and they start saying to each other, don't you hate him? Doesn't he just drive you nuts? His dreams, his robe, Dad, the whole thing. And someone says what perhaps they'd been thinking, let's kill him. Someone else said, you don't mean for real? Yeah, for real. And they begin to have this debate before he even gets there. Reuben speaks up, thank goodness, and says, guys, he's our brother. We can't kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. Thank you, Reuben. You know, all you parents that have always said, now, the oldest ones, stand up for your little ones. He did. Throw him into this pit instead. While we debate it further, talking about, some are saying, kill him. Others are saying, we can't kill him. He's our brother. Yeah, kill him. Kill him anyway. While they're having this debate, along come Midianite traders on camels. They all agree. Finally, they've got unison now. Let's sell him. Let's sell him to these traders. I don't know where they're going. I don't know who they are, but he can go with them. And we'll be done with him once and for all. They sell him to Midianite traders. A 17-year-old, he's 17. Imagine the hurt. Imagine the disillusionment of standing there or being in the pit and hearing up above this conversation, thinking, surely not. They're surely not. You can hear the snorting of camels and hear foreign language and no. Oh, no, no. Probably started yelling, guys, no, Issachar, no, Simeon, Reuben, no. And they start pulling him up, but not to rescue him, to hand him over to these Midianite traders for 20 pieces of silver. And he rides off with them, not knowing the language, not knowing the culture, not knowing where he's headed. Now listen, slave traders, I'm sure, were not friendly-looking people. Harsh. Cruel. This is what they do for a living. The kind of people, imagine what they saw right then with the weeping and the anguish of Joseph. The kind of people that could take a 17-year-old boy, knowing brothers are selling him, and ride off. That's who he was put into their care. And our world, and Oprah, and Geraldo, and Sally Jesse Raphael, and Psychology Today, and all the magazines that are lying around Jiffy Lube would tell you that boy is doomed to be messed up, twisted, will never be right, can't be a good husband, couldn't be a good dad, and that is wrong, according to God's Word. Wrong. Someone should say amen. 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 I'm saying that to give you hope. We live in a world that talks as if you are destined to be twisted and messed up and can't be a good dad and can't be a good husband if you didn't come from this perfect cleaver kind of family. Our God's in the business of pouring out hope and mercy and faithfulness in the midst of families that are not perfect so that he gets the glory. Thank you. Our God is going to use that messed up family anyway. Our God is going to use that young boy anyway. I don't know about you. That encourages me because I don't see too many families that don't have brokenness and hurt and mess. That's our God anyway. He's the anyway God anyway. That's a mess. Hatred, jealousy, anger, spite, malice, right in the home, not outside of it, in it. That's a mess. But God majors in using people in the midst of mess. In fact, listen to me. God's grace and glory shine best in the midst of mess. God's grace and glory shine best in the midst of mess. Because from the very moment the sin arrived in Genesis chapter 3, from that moment forward, way back in Genesis chapter 3, the only kind of people that God has to work with are people that have been touched by sin, tainted by sin, twisted by sin. We are people that sin and people that are sinned against. And God doesn't steer clear and wide of all that mess and say, what a mess. We'll just leave them in their mess. I'm looking for people that aren't in that kind of mess. Our God comes right into that. Yes, it breaks his heart. Yes, it's not his original design. Yes. But our God says, I can take what Satan meant for evil, and I'm going to step right into that mess, and my grace will shine, my glory will shine, my promises will shine, my faithfulness will flow, and God and our Savior will be prominent. And those people, when they come out the other end, will know why. It's not them. It's not their family. It's not their upbringing. It's the grace of God. Because according to Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, folks, it does. Doesn't sin abound? I'm not running into just little bits of sin here and there. I'm not just seeing fringes of sin. Sin abounds. Where sin abounds, praise God, grace abounds. What? Much more. Much more. Our God is the God of much more. He doesn't just, it's not like when you're playing poker or playing a game and say, I'll raise you, I'll see you. When God plays against sin, he always raises more. Not just to equal, not just to meet it. He raises it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Much more. Much more. God says, I see that sin, here's that grace. More sin, I see that sin, here's this grace. Much more. Yes, sin, but much more grace. Yes, brokenness, but much more grace. Yes, dysfunction, but much more grace. I want you to look at some of the ways that sin abounds in our world and what you see in this family, this particular family, and in our relationships. You can see it in Joseph's life, but while you're looking at it, I want you to look for grace. I want you to see grace. I want you to see evidences of grace in the midst of that because it's there. Number one, people will abuse you. People will abuse you. Surely you found that out by now. Plan on it. Get ready for it because it's coming. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. It's not in your bulletin this morning listed. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Don't be surprised when it happens, when it comes. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 4, 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and it says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know what we do? We tend to do the exact opposite of that verse every time. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, and a trial hits, the pressure's on, the flame's up, the rub is there, and we say, What? What? Listen, on any day when you wake up and things aren't exploding in the house, there's not water in the basement, the car does start, the shower does work, there aren't ants in the kitchen, and the kids aren't fighting, you ought to say, What? What? Why? Why? I mean, we live in a home full of sinners. Sin is here. We're groaning under sin. We're groaning out loud with our sin. Why would there not be a mess today? That ought to be the way we think. But instead, we're surprised by trial. He says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Listen to me. One of the most common packages that our fiery trials arrive in are relationship hurts, people hurts. One of the most common packages that these fiery trials arrive in are relationship hurts. So don't be surprised when one of them lands on your doorstep. Don't. People will abuse you, sometimes openly to your face with hateful words, sometimes secretly in their heart with envy and jealousy, and sometimes even with deliberate plans to harm you. Joseph faced all three. Open to his face, hateful words. Secret in their hearts, envy and jealousy and spite. And then deliberate plans to harm him. Even to that point, making plans. His brothers hated him. And that was his home. That's what he grew up with. Joseph didn't grow up in a home with harmony and laughter and joy and peace. Look at it again in Genesis 37:4. Genesis 37:4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. You know what it's like to live at close range in a situation like that? Maybe you work somewhere and it's kind of like there's someone that work, your superior or coworker or somebody. You know, you can just tell, they hate me. They can't even speak peaceably to me. That's in the workplace. What about the home? In his home, it says, and he didn't have one brother that he could avoid. He had 11 brothers. It's hard to get away from 11 brothers. 11 brothers that hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I only have 5 kids. And by God's grace, I don't think they hate each other. But can you imagine the disruption and the tension and the constant going on in that home with 11 brothers that hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably to him? Close range with people. It'll wear on you, tear on you, sap you, drain you. And that's what Joseph lived with day after day. In verse 4 it says, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5, they hated him even more. Verse 8, they hated him even more. Joseph's home was filled with a growing hatred And Joseph was not oblivious to that. You think he didn't feel it? You think he didn't know? I'm sure he felt the steely eyes. I'm sure he felt the shunning, the open mocking, the hushed tones behind closed doors. Joseph knew what it was like to feel alone in his very own home, ostracized and cut off. And the animosity escalated to the point that his brothers were even willing to kill him. In your own life this morning, maybe it was a parent who abused you, either verbally, physically, both. Or maybe they were just too busy chasing after the almighty dollar and their own career and happiness and pleasures to even just give you much attention at all. It wasn't so much abuse as neglect. You raised yourself, and it was lonely and confusing at times. Maybe you're here this morning and it's a spouse who's abused you or is abusing you, either physically or verbally. The one that stood before that altar and promised to protect, cherish, nourish, love, provide, is now tearing you apart. And the relationship that's supposed to be closest to you in all of the earth, marriage, is cutting you like a knife. And you feel the betrayal. You feel betrayed. Maybe you're here today and you're still carrying the deep, throbbing ache from the betrayal and hurt of divorce. Maybe that's you this morning. And it got ugly, as it almost always does. As the marriage began to crumble, words were slung back and forth like grenades. Molten hot lava spewed all over everyone. And you still bear the scars, and you feel the singe. And there's still days when you just feel a knot in the pit of your stomach that you're not sure will ever go away. Listen to me this morning. If that's you this morning, then I want you to know Joseph knew what it felt like to be betrayed, to be hurt by those closest to him, abused by those closest to him. And so does the psalmist David. You go to Psalm chapter 55. Look there with me. In Psalm chapter 55, there's so many psalms that talk about the hurt and the ache and the groaning because of mine enemies, my enemies, my enemies. Here's a psalm for those of you that are hurting and aching and groaning, not because of your enemies, but because of a companion, someone close to you. Look what he says in Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 2. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily. I'm moaning noisily, God. Verse 12, look at this. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Listen, folks, when it gets ugly in the home, spouse, husband, wife, parent, child, that's the deepest hurt. It's not my enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you. It was you. A man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Listen, there's no hurt as heavy as family hurt. There's no pain as pointed as family pain. There's no devastation as deep and dark as family devastation. But listen to me, as comforting as I hope it is for you to know, Joseph knows what it feels like. David knows what it feels like. That pales in comparison to what I have to say next. I have something so much better than that for you this morning. Your Savior knows. Hey, Joseph can't be with you. I can't send Joseph home with you. We're going to talk about him today. He's a good example. I hope it'll encourage you. But you will drive home without Joseph. David, great encouragement in his Psalms. But you will drive home without David. But when I talk to you about a Savior, you can get in your car and go home with this Savior who knows. Who knows. Who knows. And cares. And has felt it. And bore the price for it on the cross. Bore it. Bore it. Bore it. That's who you can go home with. That's who you can have living within you, walking with you, abiding with you, delighting in you, loving you, shepherding you, caring for you day and night. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus, listen to me here this morning. If you've gone through brokenness and hurt in marriage, don't just rebound looking for a nicer guy. You need to find a nicer guy. whoever you find will be a sinner. Don't hear me saying don't find anybody else. Just don't put your hope in anybody else. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't pin your hopes to any human being. Your hope is to be in Christ. Your hope is to be in your Savior. And how it pains me to see people just turn from person to person to person. And my heart just goes out to them, and I cry out to them, and I keep pointing them to a Savior. You need a Savior. You will just keep finding and leaving a trail of disappointment and heartache and hurt. Your Savior knows betrayal. Your Savior knows rejection. Your Savior knows agony of soul and brokenness. Turn to your Savior this morning, who will meet you right where you are, right where you are, in your mess, in your inadequacy, in your sin, in your weakness. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised. This is our Savior. This is the kind of Savior you have. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Some of you have had much sorrow. Some of you have been acquainted with grief. You know rejection. You know being despised. You felt it all. Your Savior has been there. That's why Psalm 56 can tell us about our God and Savior, that you number my wanderings, you put my tears in your bottle. Listen, the kind of Savior you have is not a Savior from a distance. He's not a Savior that just shepherds from behind. He's right there. He knows your wanderings. He's with you, and he puts your tears in a bottle. Those tears that you've cried when you thought no one else saw, secretly, privately, he sees and cares and puts those tears in a bottle. You number my wanderings. You put my tears in your bottle. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 19. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is commendable if because of your conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Hey, we struggle with suffering. Suffering is tough for all of us, but you know what? It just ramps it up significantly when you think, and I'm suffering wrongfully. It's not my fault. I'm trying to do the right thing. Wrongfully. Listen, the Bible addresses that. Don't say, well, you know, all those promises, all that comfort, all that scripture, it doesn't relate because, man, it's not my fault. Here's a passage when it's, quote, not your fault. When you think, I'm not wrong here. I know you're not saying you're perfect, you're a sinner. But overall, listen to what he says. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Listen to me. Just like any child with a father wants to please their father, let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you are suffering wrongfully, you have an opportunity to have a commendation from God. God is going to say, well done. God says to you this morning, well done, well done, well done. He says, when you take it patiently and you're suffering for your own faults, what is that? But when you're being wronged, and you suffer patiently, God is commending you. Commending you. This is commendable before God. Now watch this phrase. I want you to underline it. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, and I certainly don't. This you don't find in the Christian bookstores. This you don't see in Christian t-shirts and ball caps. For to this you were called. What is the this referring to? Suffering. To this you were called. Oh no, God. Called to heaven, called to eternal life, called to spiritual gifts, called to being filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, called to. For to this you were called. Suffering. He's called us to suffering. Again, this ties in well with 1 Peter 4. Therefore, don't think it strange about the fiery trial that is to try you when it comes. We would stop thinking it was so strange if we started understanding 1 Peter 2 more, that I've been called to this. I've been called to this. I've been called to this. My Savior suffered, and so will I. It's a calling. Now, don't hear me say, go out and be dumb to suffer. You'll suffer enough without being dumb. It'll happen. It'll come. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, here's what he did. Here's what he did when he suffered. Who committed no sin. And we can't even say that. At least you could say, it's mostly not my fault. I'm trying to do right. Here's someone who could say, it's totally not my fault. I am sinless. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges. God, you know. God, you know. God, you know. I'm leaving it with you, God. That's the same thing that Romans 12 teaches, verses 10 to 21. It says, do not repay evil for evil. And then it says this, give place to wrath. Give place for it. Whose wrath? God's. But you got to get out of the way. Do you want to get them, or you want God to get them? I don't know about you, but I want God to get them. He'll get them better. But you got to get out of the way. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. Overcome evil with good. Good. Now, don't hear me saying this morning, if you're in a situation, in a marriage or in a home, as a young person or as a husband, wife, and your life is threatened, you're physically in danger, they're striking you and doing things that are, you get out. You get out. That's most appropriate. And you allow, and I tell you the other thing, you call 911. You call the police. Call the police. God has ordained government. Romans 13, the sword of the government. That's what it's there for. Use it. Use it. But what I'm talking about is when you're in a situation and it's just really hard and belittling and discouraging and draining, and you stay. You stay. In our day, people are so quick to use the word abuse, and immediately they think, now I can get out. And as I ask more questions, abuse is just, he doesn't affirm me. He doesn't encourage me. It's emotional abuse because my love tank is empty. Just take your little love tank and stay right there. And look to Christ. Look to Christ. If you're in danger, get out. But apart from that, you stay. You stay. Christ stayed for us, folks, and we're to follow his example. You stay. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Listen, you have a personal shepherd and overseer. The word there in the Greek is episkopos. Bishop, one who looks out carefully, is constantly looking to see what you need, to see what's going on. A personal shepherd, better than a personal trainer, better than a private attorney, better than a financial planner. You have a personal shepherd tending the garden of your soul, looking after it, caring for you. Your husband may have abandoned you. Your wife may have abandoned you. Your parents may have abandoned you. But you have a personal shepherd. It's right there with you. He's not sending you emails. He's not sending you letters. He's with you. He's right there with you. You can't say, nobody knows the trouble I've known. That's what Satan, that's what he wants us to think. We start humming that to ourselves. Nobody knows. And we just spiral down. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Listen, as a believer, you can never, ever say that. Your Savior knows. Your Savior knows, and he doesn't just know it in an academic kind of way, in a up-in-the-ivory-tower kind of way. He read about it. He studied human nature. He was there. He took on flesh. Isn't that good when you know that you are praying to a great high priest? You might call me or come to me and start to tell me what you're going through and know that, well, Brad hasn't been through that. I haven't been through everything everyone's ever gone through. Thank goodness. I feel like I'm going through most of it, but not everything. But when you get on your knees and you cry out to this Savior, this high priest that's so much better than your local pastor, he doesn't just know academically, he's been there, felt it, went through it without sin, and is ready for you to lay hold of you. That's the Savior. That's the God we serve. That's our Jesus Christ. You can't say nobody knows the trouble I've known. Jesus does. And Jesus hung on the cross for that trouble. Jesus paid the price for that trouble. Jesus laid down his life for that trouble. My Savior lives. My Savior loves. My Savior's always there for me. My God, he was. My God, he is. My God, he's always gonna be. Stop singing, nobody knows the trouble I've known, and start singing, my Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior's always there for me. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, never. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Never. Therefore, I say to the Lord, the Lord is my help. I will not fear. Will not fear. And it's a choice. When people start to leave you, when your world begins to fall apart, when things closest to you, nearest and dearest, begin to shatter, it is scary. I understand. Yes, I know. I'm not telling you shouldn't be scared. The Bible writer there is just simply saying, I make a choice to consider, wait a minute, husband's leaving, wife's leaving, parents aren't what I wish, whatever the human relationship is that's falling apart, wait a minute, I have a Savior that said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. In the Greek, it's never, ever, no, never. It's like horrible grammar. But praise God, it's that way. It's like the writer couldn't say it strongly enough and wasn't concerned with being accurate grammatically, but just wanted to drive it home. I will never, ever leave you. No, never. Therefore, I say, the Lord is my help. I will not fear. What may men do to me? You say, lots. Oh, I know. But when you put things in perspective like that, you're able to then say, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? This is just my tent. This is just temporary. I have a Savior who lives and loves me and is always there for me. I have the hope of heaven and the promises of his word and his mercies that are new every morning and his faithfulness. That's why Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted. He has felt everything you felt. It says was in all points tempted or tried or pressed. Whatever you're feeling right now, whatever is your most pressing spot in life, he's felt it. Was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore. Now see, notice the case that he's built. If you don't understand who you're coming to, you're not going to want to do what he says next. He lays the groundwork first. Here's the great high priest who can sympathize with all our weaknesses because he was tempted and tried in all areas just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come, how? Boldly. To what kind of throne? Throne of grace. And what are you going to find when you get there? Condemnation? Chastisement? A rebuke? To the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And I could spend the rest of my time just unpacking that verse, and it would be time well spent. He says, come. Come boldly. You're coming to a throne of grace, and when you get there, you're going to find mercy and a special kind of grace that I want to talk to you about. He talks about a special kind of grace in verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Literally, in the Greek, the last phrase there is grace for a well-timed help. Grace for a well-timed help is what it literally is in the Greek. A right-on-time kind of grace. Right on time. But now let me ask you, before you get too excited with all kinds of notions there, whew, that's good. And it is good. What does a well-timed help look like to you? What's a well-timed help look like? What comes to your mind? Does it look like Superman swooping down to snatch you out of the clutches of that danger, that difficulty, that pressing, that fire, that heartache. See, our tendency is to think, well-timed help. I'll tell you what well-timing is. I'll tell you what good timing is, God. When it's about to happen, you get me out of it. That's good timing. Grace for a well-timed help. Does a well-timed help deflect, defend, and shield you from these other people, these sinners, before they harm you, before they hurt you, before they disappoint you? Is that what it looks like? I wish that's what it looked like. And I know you probably do too. Wish that's what it looked like. And some of you, if you're still thinking that's what it looks like, is why you're so disappointed and upset on a regular basis, thinking God has failed you. God wasn't there. God didn't come through. You got to understand what grace for a well-timed help looks like. Think about it. If anyone deserved to be rescued from suffering, it was Jesus. But God, in his purposes, chose for Jesus to endure suffering rather than avoid it. Endure suffering. And listen to me, more often than not, God chooses to help us endure rather than remove the trial. Because remember from 1 Peter, suffering is the norm, not the exception. The norm. God chooses to help us endure rather than avoid. About three or four years ago, I started praying a prayer that my wife Vicky found, read about from some African Christians. And they said this, and it pierced me, and she shared it with me, and I wrote it down in my prayer journal. They said, you American Christians, you always pray for God to remove the trial. We pray for God to strengthen our backs to bear it for his glory. I thought, ooh. I thought, is that a bad thing? Well, as I thought about it some more, I thought, yeah, it is. God convicted me and said, Brad, you're weak. You get easily discouraged. I do. You lose heart easily. I do. You get overwhelmed easily. I do. You fall into unbelief easily. You murmur and complain easily. That's your pastor. Pretty sad, huh? And God said to me, I want to grow you. I want to grow you. In essence, going into God's gym, so to speak, spiritually. And with a little bit of fear and trepidation, I wrote that down in my prayer journal and started praying it every week. God, don't remove the trials. Strengthen my back to bear them for your glory. Now, I won't take up any more time ticking off what has happened since then. But it has not been easy. It has not been fun. But I have not stopped praying it. And I'm not sorry I prayed it. Folks, I feel like I can almost literally feel roots shooting out from me down into the dirt deeper with Christ. I literally can feel myself growing in the midst of very, very hard things. But I needed to grow. I knew I needed to grow. God knew I needed to grow. A well-timed help. A well-timed help is God strengthening your back to bear the trial for his glory, growing you up, burning off the dross. And I think it's fascinating that the same Greek word that's used right there in Hebrews 4:16, help, you see the word help there in the text? That same word is translated in Acts 27:17 as ropes or cables. In Acts 27:17, it says they used cables to undergird the ship, a ship that was about to fall apart, a ship that had been smashed and buffeted by a fierce storm. Paul, in Acts chapter 27, if you read back through the chapter, was on a ship, on a missionary journey. They ran into a fierce storm. The ship was so battered, the sailors on the ship literally thought it was going to split in half, the ship. And Scripture says they took and they passed cables or cords or ropes underneath the ship and up over to the other side and around the ship to hold it together like a net. Listen to me. Most often, the well-timed help of God's grace doesn't calm the storm, doesn't stop the waves, doesn't eliminate the pressure, but he wraps his cords of sovereign grace and love and power around us, and he holds us together until the storm passes. That's a well-timed grace. That's what God offers. That's what God has promised. That's what God does for us. That's our God. That's a well-timed help. And some of you are sitting here this morning, and it's the ropes of grace. It's the cords of grace that are keeping you from falling apart. You know what I'm talking about. Cords of grace, power, love. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen to me. My heart goes out to you, single moms, single dads. My heart went out to you a little bit when we had little kids, when they were 18 months, 2 years old, 3 years old, and I thought I was tired bathing and brushing teeth and reading stories and tying shoes and smacking little hands that were touching the stereo. But my heart, ooh, I have three teenagers now. God love them. I love them most days. But now, listen to me. Vicky and I say to each other on a regular basis, after we've gone toe-to-toe, squared off with some person in my home that thinks they can run the universe, and I feel like I've run a marathon, I could just weep when I'm over. It's so exhausting. And we say to each other, how do single moms and single dads do this? How do you do it? Because we have each other. We can just fall in a huddled heap and just weep together and hold each other and say, so hard. Why do they hate us so? Why are they so ungrateful and selfish and clueless? And you just kind of share all that with each other. And there you are. I am serious. My heart goes out to you, single moms, single dads. And you're working a job and you're coming home trying to deal with the kids and train the kids and raise the kids and break up fights and take care of homework and pay the bills. And you serve in our church. Serving here, smiling, working in an area, I applaud you, I commend you, I honor you, and I esteem you better than myself. And thank you for your example of cords of grace, ropes of grace that are wrapped around you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for persevering. And you know what I'm talking about this morning. You have felt it. You know it's God's grace and his cords and his ropes that are holding you together. But I commend you. If you're not hearing it from anybody else, I'm sure the kids aren't saying, thank you for working with me so. If you're not hearing it from anybody else, hear it from me this morning. Well done. I commend you. Thank you for your example. Thank you for persevering and going on, not giving up. Folks, there's not a one of us in here that's not shattered to some degree and broken beyond repair. But God's grace is a well-timed grace. It's a cable. It's a cord that will not let you go, will not let you sink. In Deuteronomy 33, 26 and 27, it says, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's those everlasting arms that are the cords of grace, the ropes of grace holding us. That's what held Joseph. That's what holds any single mom, single dad, any married couple. That's what holds all of us. Same God, same grace, same cords, same everlasting arms. Our God never changes. Our God, he was, our God, he is, our God, he's always going to be. My Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior's always there for me. People will abuse you, and then people will forget you. They'll just forget you. They'll toss you aside like yesterday's newspaper, last summer swimsuit. That's what happened to Joseph. That's what he faced next. Joseph, tossed into prison, falsely accused, if you remember, by Potiphar's wife of seducing her, and he didn't. He fled from her, did the right thing, and gets accused anyway and thrown into prison. And in the prison, he's sharing a cell with the chief butler and the baker. They have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams for them, says, baker, you're going to die in 3 days. Lopped off his head, sure enough. Butler, in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you to your position. And then he says, please remember me when you get there. I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. Remember me. Help get me out of this place, please. He had a glimmer of hope. He thought, here's my chance. Here's my contact. He's going to be in Pharaoh's presence. He'll be right in the presence of the big guy. He could get me out of here. Look at it in Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. But remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I've done nothing here that I should be put into this dungeon. Listen, not just prison, dungeon. He wasn't sitting in an American prison in the rec room hanging out with a large screen TV and the weight set off to the side as he had this conversation. Dungeon. Dungeon, he says. But now look in verse 23 of Genesis 40. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. If you've ever been desperate for help, and cried out to another human being that you knew could help, that you knew had the resources, that you knew had the capacity, position, power, capability, and they didn't, then you know what an incredibly gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching verse, verse 23 is. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph. Well, how many nights do you think Joseph lay on his bed thinking, perhaps today he's going to talk to Pharaoh. He's going to say something. He's going to remember me. How many times he heard footsteps and the rattling of keys and thought, this is it. I'm getting out. He remembered. He's talked to Pharaoh. They're coming. Only to hear the footsteps begin to fade and to find another bowl of gruel slipped under the door. For many of you this morning, you know what it's like to be forgotten, forsaken, abandoned. Your husband or wife left you after promising till death do us part. And you feel like part of you has just been ripped out and trampled on the ground, forgotten, discarded. You feel like there's been a death, but no funeral, no closure, that the nightmare never ends. Maybe you're here this morning and your father left you, your mother, your brothers and sisters. And you spent holidays and birthdays running to the mailbox, hoping that this time, this year, he would remember. But he never did. Maybe you're here and you're young. You're just beginning to taste the fruits of love. But it's already gone sour on you. That young man or that young woman that said over and over and over that they loved you and it was going to be all right. I'll be here for you. We're going to get married. We're going to spend our life together. They've betrayed you. Robbed you of the flower of your youth. Pushed you to give yourself physically and emotionally to them. And now they live and ignore you like you don't even exist. You're crushed. Where do you turn? Where do you take your broken heart? Who really knows what you're feeling and thinking this morning? Listen to me. You turn to Christ. You come to the Savior. You come to the same loving God and Savior that Joseph turned to. You come to the God and Savior of Psalm 34. Listen, Psalm 34 says, God is near to the brokenhearted. Yeah, see, many times when divorce strikes, family upset strikes, people draw back. People don't know what to say, don't know how to act, they're uncomfortable. While people are drawing back from you, listen to me this morning, if you're in the middle of a mess like that, while people are drawing back from you, God is coming towards you. Psalm 34 says he's near to the broken heart. Our God is near to the brokenhearted. If you're here this morning and you're brokenhearted, God is right there. God is right there. Near, not far off, near. People will abuse you. People will forget you. But God will perfect you. God will perfect you. And by perfect, I don't mean sinless. I mean mature, grow you up, strengthen you, make you more like Christ. And he actually does it through the people abuse and the people forgetting you and people disappointing you. It's not like these are two different things. God takes all that to perfect us and uses it to make us more like Christ. You say, how, Brad? How in the world could God take this and bring anything good out of it? How could you get any treasure out of all this brokenness and shrapnel? I'll tell you how. He does it, first of all, by going with us through it. He goes with us through it. What kept Joseph from getting bitter? I'll show you. It's the same hope that we have. It's the same promise that we have. Throughout the story of Joseph, four times, the Bible tells us four times, but God was with Joseph. But God was with Joseph. Oh, his dad wasn't there anymore. His brothers weren't there. Friends weren't there. Fellow Israelites weren't there. But God. God was with Joseph. I've got them marked in my Bible. I've got them circled in my Bible. I want it to jump out at me. I want to cling to that. But God was with Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. 39:3, but the Lord was with Joseph. 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph. 39:23, because the Lord was with him. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but if you're a Christian, you can stick your name in those verses. The Lord is with Jim, but the Lord is with Sally. The Lord is with Lisa. The Lord is with Ted. He's with you, not from a distance. There, right there, right there. God perfects us by going with us through the trial. God perfects us also by teaching us that we're not in control. And he is. In Genesis 45:8, Joseph said to his brothers, "So now it's not you who sent me. It's not you who sent me here." 20 years later, his brothers are bowing down before him. He's 37 years old now. And he says, "It was not you who sent me, but God." But God. It's part of God's plan. God had a plan, brothers. God knew what he was doing, brothers. And I don't know what's going on in your life, and it may not be that you're the number two ruler in the United States like Joseph was over Egypt, but you can still say, but God. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, it has brought you to a point that God has been preparing you for something he wants to do in your life and use you. It may not be as grand as being the second in command over Egypt, but God has a plan. But God, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And you know what? This whole thing about God teaching us that he's in control and we're not, it doesn't happen in a hurry. We don't learn that in a hurry. I don't learn that in a hurry. I'm still in that classroom. I'm still in that course. Nobody cleps out and there are no cliff notes for it. Every single Christian has to go through the God is in control and I'm not curriculum. Required course, not an elective, not an option. And it has some killer midterms and exams. Tests. Elizabeth Elliot, in her excellent book, Keep a Quiet Heart, says, "There is a philosophy of secular education which holds that the student ought to be allowed to assemble his own curriculum according to his own preferences. Few students have a strong basis for making these choices, not knowing how little they know. Ideas of what they need to learn are not only greatly limited, but greatly distorted. What they need is help from those who know more than they do. Mercifully, God does not leave us to choose our own curriculum." Mercifully. "His wisdom is perfect. His knowledge embraces not only all worlds, but the individual hearts and minds of each of his loved children. With intimate understanding of our deepest needs and individual capacities, he chooses our curriculum. An angry retort from someone may be just the occasion we need in which to learn not only long-suffering, but forgiveness, but meekness and gentleness, fruits not born in us, but born only by the Spirit. God's curriculum for all who sincerely want to know him and do his will always includes lessons we wish we could skip." God goes with us through the trial. God teaches us we're not in control. And finally, God teaches us to trust him and forgive others. Those around you, yes, they've sinned against you. But God is bigger than that. Grace is bigger than that. And because of the cross, God commands us to forgive. Let God judge them. Let God respond to them. You forgive. You forgive. You forgive. And trust God. We have the beautiful picture of Joseph in Genesis 50 with his brothers bowing there. And Joseph says, "But you meant it for evil." Yes, they did. It doesn't take them off the hook. It's not like, okay, not bad what they did, because God was using it. It was part of his plan, so they're not responsible. They are responsible. The 11 brothers will answer to God. It was sin. It was wrong. You meant it for evil, but God. But God meant it for good to bring about this today. I want to ask you this morning, can you see the but God in your life? Or do you still just see all the pain and all the hurt? Do you see the but God? Do you feel the cables and cords of grace wrapped around you? Same God. Different place, different trouble, different time. Same God, same grace, same everlasting arms, same cords and cables. It's the cross and the cross alone that can redeem your hurts. It's the cross and the cross alone that can redeem your hurts, that can bring beauty out of ashes, that can give hope in the midst of hurt. Look to the cross. Look to your Savior. Cling to your Savior. Let's stand together and sing about God's faithfulness to us and our Savior.